Now, gracious Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we recognize that we stand on holy ground. It is our desire, Father, to be sure that we have removed the sandals from our feet in the sense that we have performed our own act of foot washing, coming before you in a time of self-examination and, if necessary, confession, in order that we might receive the promise and reap the benefit and the blessing of that ongoing cleansing and purification that's the result of the marvelous work that the Lord Jesus Christ did in our behalf on the cross. So we look at this passage, Father. We are looking at a passage that tells us of the tremendous victory that we have in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We thank you, Father, for the victory that is ours because he paid the price. While our salvation is free, it wasn't cheap. It came at a great price, that of the blood of Christ. So, Father, as we look at this passage, we ask that you'll challenge us to realize that while we have the victory as a free gift, victory over sin, over Satan, over death, the real question is, are we living it? Is it a living reality in our life? Are we accomplishing the purpose for which we have been left on this earth? And now as we turn our attention to the text, let God the Holy Spirit sanctify the time we have together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a very quick review over the last section that we looked at in verses 35 to 49. The Apostle Paul deals with a diatribe. In the diatribe, he's dealing with a straw man, we sometimes call it. He is anticipating objection to his teaching. Paul knew that there were people in Corinth who denied the resurrection. Greek philosophy, which was baggage that they brought with them into the Christian life, had a very negative attitude toward the idea of a bodily resurrection. We talked about how the Greek philosophers taught that the body was a prison and that death was an opportunity to be released. Everything okay? Okay. Didn't know if that thing was going to shoot or what. And so, because of the baggage they brought with them, as all of us do, when we come into the family of God, we come with thoughts, attitudes, presuppositions. All of us have a presupposition when we approach the Word. All of us have an attitude as we approach the Word. And that attitude ultimately is going to affect our response to the Word. So Paul deals with this and asks the question, with what kind of a body are they going to be raised, and how is this even possible? We talked last time about the possibility of the body that has been buried at sea, sailors who have died or others who have been buried at sea. That body, of course, very quickly becomes shark bait and fish food, and that body is going to get scattered from one end of the ocean to the other. How is God able to raise it up? What about the person who dies in a terrible fire? The body is burned up. A lot of Christians have problems with the idea of cremation. It makes them feel a little less sure that somehow God's going to be able to get all the parts back together. As I said last time, the difference in cremation and burial in a box is that you end up the same substance. It's just that some's in a box and the other might be scattered to the four winds. God has no problem reconstituting that body in his resurrection form. And of course, Paul explains to them that different grains bring forth different plants. You plant corn, you get corn. You plant wheat, you get wheat. When God plants your body, it's going to be your body in a different form, in a resurrection form that's going to come from the earth on that day. You're going to be recognizable. We're going to recognize each other. You're going to have the same body, but it's going to be different. It's going to have phenomenal power. And so we have different illustrations, the sun, the moon, the stars. There's going to be different glory, and so on and so forth. As we move into the next section, just excuse me, my throat is extremely sore tonight. I can't seem to kick this crazy virus thing that I think the Americans brought over and left with us and then went away feeling healthy while they left many of us sick. But I'll get back at Pete for that one day. Paul now launches in verses 50 to 58 with a tremendous declaration of victory for the believer. The victory that you and I have over man's greatest enemy. In Hebrews chapter 2, and we won't turn to it, but the author talks about how as a result of the fall and as a result of sin entering into the world, man lives in fear. Thought it was quite interesting while Randy Marshall was here that he pointed out that the most basic fundamental human emotion is fear. And that fear stems in all of its forms from the fear of death. What I hope we can do tonight as we go through this passage and look at a couple of others, including the Ecclesiastes passage, which aptly describes some of us more than others. It describes all of us as we get older and older, is to change our attitude about death. Death is no longer your fear. To you and I as believers, death is the friend of the bridegroom. You and I should have an attitude toward death that we embrace it. We as believers should have an attitude that when that time comes, which is ordained by God, your death is already written in the books in heaven. God knows the day and the hour. God knows the way in which it's going to happen, unless, of course, you're going to survive to the rapture, which I don't doubt some who are here will, probably. Unless, of course, we get hit by a tsunami and all of us go, or earthquake or some other disaster. As a believer in Jesus Christ, sharing the victory of Christ at the cross, death is the door home. I've used that illustration many times. Who's afraid to walk in their door at night? If you are, you must have an awful unhappy home. Home is the place where you relax. Home is the place where you can, as the old saying goes, scratch where it itches. Home is where you can be yourself. You let down. You're refreshed. You look forward to it. And our eternal home is the place that our soul and our spirit longs to be. Notice what Paul says then in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What Paul is saying in this verse is something very important for you and I to understand. Death is a necessity. For God to accomplish the work of redemption in your life and in my life, we have to die. Once again, and I keep saying this lest anyone jump on me for not mentioning it, the rapture is coming. And I know that the general tendency of believers is to pray that they will make it to the rapture. And why is that? Because we fear death. Why do we fear death? We say, well, I know I have eternal life. The old song that used to be sung in the South in the United States, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. What's the problem? What is the fear about? Well, you say, I know I have eternal life. I know that when I die, I'm absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. I'm afraid of what? The pain. You've already hurt more in your life than any death is going to hurt you. You need to understand as a believer that when death comes to you in God's plan, His purpose, and His timing, you will never taste it. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, He declares that we have already passed out of death into life. You may feel some discomfort. You may feel some pain. You may feel some extreme pain. Your death may come in an instant. Your death may take a long time. You may wither and waste away with a disease. You may die in an instant in a car crash. That's not up to you and I to decide, unless, of course, you decide to take matters into your own hands. Believers, tragically, at times do that. Nan and I recently learned of a lady who used to be a part of our congregation in the States, and she chose to take her own life. And that's the greatest tragedy. I can't imagine what you say when you suddenly are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, explaining, I didn't trust your plan. I didn't trust your purpose. I didn't trust your wisdom. I didn't believe that you could carry me through what I was going through. I felt like the problems of my life were so great that I couldn't continue to face it. I had all the resources, and by the way, in that instant of being translated from the body to face to face with the Lord, you suddenly see all of the resources that are yours. You see all of the assets that you have to face life. You see the overwhelming provision that Jesus Christ has made for you to live a victorious life. We talked about the victorious life this morning, and it isn't what most people think it is. The victorious life is not that you're out there challenging the enemy or crossing the seas or winning multitudes to Christ or doing, things that are considered spectacular and great. The victorious Christian life is that you live right where you are, in the situation that you're in fellowship with God. As I left this morning with a challenge, it was simply this. You take the little that you have and you do what you can do right where you are. And as I said this morning, I say again tonight, for every one of us in a marriage, that marriage should be our first mission field. That's the place we need to begin. If your marriage is not happy, there is no excuse for it. If your marriage is not full of vitality and meaning and significance, it's only because two people, assuming that you're believers, two people are not willing to use the resources that they have. They're not willing to devote themselves to one another. They're not willing to surrender their own selfish desires. They're not willing to sacrifice for the sake of the other. They're not willing to allow Jesus Christ into the center of that relationship. God intended every marriage to be passionate. And if the passion has gone out of it, it's because Christ went out of it, because in the spiritual realm, Christ is the key to passion. He's the most passionate lover the world has ever known. Think of the romance of redemption. Think of the love that drew him into this world. Think of the attitude that he had in facing the cross for the joy that was set before him. Think of the love that exists between Christ and this frail and weak and feeble and sinful church of which we're a member. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and did what? He gave himself for her. Wives, be in submission to your husband as the church is to Christ in all things. There is the key. There is the secret. But Paul makes it very clear that while he's using marriage as an illustration, that's not his main point in Ephesians chapter 5. His main point in Ephesians chapter 5 is to reveal the mystery of the love relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And the only realm in which that can be fully experienced within the mental and emotional and physical world in which we live is in the marriage relationship. For those of you who are single, you need to get passionate about Christ. Your mission field are the relationships that you have. Everything in God's plan for us revolves around relationship. First and foremost, relationship to God. Secondly, relationship to others. The truth is always there. Until we resolve the vertical problem, we're never going to solve the horizontal problem. We have to start with the right focus, and the right focus is eyes on Christ. And once we have our eyes on Christ, and once we have a love relationship with Him, then every other relationship in our life begins to be transformed. And apart from that, you can read all the books, you can try to use all the psychology, you can do whatever you will. Your marriage will suffer, wither, and ultimately it will die. Well, marriage is not my topic tonight, but it's the mission field. The mission field in which we live. It's where we begin. For what purpose? To live a victorious Christian life. To live a life in fellowship with God. To live a life where Christ lives in us. So that the reality of what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 2 becomes a living reality. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. If we can't say that that's a reality in our life, there's our problem. Like the bumper sticker I saw many years ago, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? Whatever it is, He's the solution. It has to begin there. And so Paul declares the victory of the believer. Flesh and blood, of course, refers to the natural body, the resurrection body, as you'll remember from our Lord's words in Luke 24:39, is that His body was a body of flesh and bones. In the resurrection, this body is going to be transformed, but it's still going to have flesh and bones with miraculous supernatural powers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit, absolutely is not able to, is what Paul's saying. It's absolutely impossible for you and I to enter our eternal home in the state that we're in right now. How eager are you to find that place? How eager are you to see what Christ has been preparing for you over the past couple thousand years as He went to prepare a place for you? You can't do it in the form in which you find yourself. It's not possible. flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place where Christ is king. We are the royal family, but much more than that, we are the bride. I don't think we have anyone here that is on the verge of getting married, but I've noticed something over the years. As I've seen young men and young women, and they've sometimes known each other for some time, and then suddenly, who knows what spark it is that suddenly lights up their eyes when they look at each other and gives them a magnetic attachment to the other person, and they're drawn together, and they're looking forward to that wedding day. Just imagine me as a pastor going to this young couple and saying, now look, I know the wedding is next Saturday, but I've got to be on a mission, so how about let's put it off for 6 months? I don't think I'd be a very popular guy. Why is it that we as believers who are to be in love with Jesus Christ, who are to have a passionate devotion to Him, don't have the desire above everything else to be in His presence? The apostle said, for me to live is Christ. My only purpose on this life, on this earth, is to fulfill His plan and His purpose. But to die, that's gain. Do you look at death as gain? Do you see it as the door leading home? Do you consider death to be the friend of the bridegroom that comes to usher you into the presence of your King, your Lord, and your eternal husband? I think not for most of us. Let me say just a couple of things about flesh and blood, and this will take us back to a couple of passages. Turn with me back to Psalm chapter 8. I just want us to think about what Paul's talking about when he says flesh and blood. As you're turning, you might ask yourself a question. What do I think of my body? How do I like this house in which I live? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls our body a tent. In other words, it's a temporary dwelling. It's a place that we're in only for a short time. It's the home of a pilgrim. We're only passing through. And as we grow and as we age, the tent becomes worn and it becomes, in time, unserviceable. Are we willing to leave the tent for the permanent residence? Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, David says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Consider the honor that God has placed on mankind. Consider the fact that you and I have been made just a little lower than the angels. Literally, the Hebrew says a little lower than God. We have been made a little lower than God and a little lower than the angels as well. But one day, we're going to be raised up into that position of being with Christ far above angels. God's tremendous honor placed on man is phenomenal. Look at Psalm 139. David further considers the marvelous work that God has done in creating him. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. He says, for you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you ever thought of how amazingly you're made? Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Your days are written out. Your time on this earth is recorded. God's purpose fits in that time. Each and every one of us is given a paragraph of time, a period of history, and there's a purpose that comes with that. Not only from the time of our birth, but from the time of our rebirth to the time that we die, we have enough time to do what God has for us to accomplish on this earth. Tragically, if we don't redeem the time, we lose that marvelous purpose. David says that God was working, knitting his body in his mother's womb. working to mold, working to fashion, working to create him as the physical, mental, emotional, soulish, spiritual being that was perfectly designed to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish. Do you feel lacking? You wish you looked like someone else? You wish you had someone else's talent? You're envious of some skill that someone else has or some capability that someone else has? You're not designed for that person's life. Their talents or abilities, if you want to call it that, would be a hindrance to you accomplishing the plan of God for your life. All of us would love to maybe be more attractive. What we don't understand is the attractiveness that's ours, that's under our control, the light of the soul that shines out in a life that is devoted to Christ. All of us would probably love to be more fit. Why is it we don't even do what we can to be more fit? We look at somebody with an athletic physique and we say, oh, if only I could look like that, but we determine that we're going to be a couch potato for the rest of our life because we're not even willing to take and mold and sculpt that mass of clay that God has given us, which is our own body. We dislike our weaknesses and infirmities. I don't like glasses. I'd like to throw them away. One day I'm going to be able to. I don't like having a crooked hip. I don't like not being able to go out and run. But you know what? All of this has come at the perfect time as a part of God's plan. And I'll tell you the one thing I love about glasses. Can any of you, those of you sitting out there looking through your glasses, think of a reason to love them? I'll tell you why I love them. Because I developed the need for them in the study of God's Word. The very point where my eyes went dim was the point where I determined to read through the entire Bible in a month's time. And during that time, as I read through, and it was the Bible that I used was an old Bible I picked up in a secondhand op shop for a buck. I wrote in at the day, I wrote in at the date, I wrote the fact that I was able to buy the sum total of all of God's wisdom in the pages of that little book for $1, and I determined I was going to read it from front to back. And as I sat day by day and I pored over the words of Scripture and I worked my way through it, apparently the eye strain of that period of time pushed me over the edge. I was already over the hill. And I began needing the glasses. Every time I put them on, it's a reminder to me, my eyes have been well used. My eyes have given their strength for the purpose for which God gave them to me. I used to have sharp eyes. I used to be able to read. I could have read fine print to the back of the building. They used to call me Hawkeye when I was a kid. Whenever my dad was building fence and they were setting the post, you know, I was always the one he would call to eye the fence and make sure that the fence was straight, and it was always straight as an arrow. I had good eyes. Why did God give me good eyes? He had a purpose for them. What was the purpose? To pour over His Word, to devote myself hour after hour after hour to study. Will you be able to say at the end of your life that your body has been used for a good purpose? Look at that Ecclesiastes passage. You might think it was a rather strange passage to read as a scripture reading. Young people, listen closely. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. You think you have it bad now? Teenager? Life tough for you? Life hard for you, young people? I have good news for you. It's going to get worse. You think the problems of your life are great? They're going to get greater. You think the burden of life is more than you can bear? You better strengthen yourself. It's going to get worse. Young couples, starting out in life, trying to buy a house, trying to get financially set. You feel like the weight of life's demands, the rising cost of fuel at the pump, all that goes along with it, does it seem like too much to bear? I can tell you something. It's going to get more difficult. Those of you who are a little bit older, those of us who are a little bit older, Do you find as you move along, as you pass through life, it gets a little more difficult? You find yourself starting to say, you know, I can't do what I used to do. I used to hate it when I would hear older people say, you know, I used to, and I always said to myself, I'm never going to say used to, I'm going to keep being able to do it. That's why I ran. Nan and I used to run from the house to the weir and back once, sometimes twice a week. You know, 25 miles, 42 Ks. Why? So I'd be fit my whole life. I was going to stay fit. God said, yeah, I got another plan for you. I'm going to show you how wonderful it is to be made weak. Because you see, sometimes those strengths and talents can become a god. Sometimes those strengths and talents can be a cause of arrogance. And so God, in His own time and in His own way and in His own perfect plan, He reaches down and He touches some area in your life and He says, I'm going to break this. You know, God is the only one who can fix you by breaking you. Do you know that? Every person here has had a broken heart. Every person here has had a wounded soul. Your soul is so much more sensitive than your body. Why in the world we worry about death when it's the release of the soul into perfect bliss? It's the end of this rotten body that's the only thing that makes us hurt anyway. People say, but I'm afraid of the pain. You ever lost consciousness? You ever been knocked out? That's what it's like to die. When I was a kid, I loved to climb trees. My aim at the age of 6 to 10 was I was going to grow up and be Tarzan. So I climbed trees and I jumped from limb to limb and I became quite agile, but sometimes I missed. And on more than one occasion, my family came out to find me crumpled on the ground, blacked out, falling from 20, 30 feet up. I could have just as easily fallen and broken my neck. You know what? It wouldn't have hurt any worse. And you know the amazing thing? I never even felt it. There you are falling through space in that split second that it takes to go from 20, 25 feet up to the ground. And you know how in those instances you have all the time in the world to think, this is really going to hurt. This is going to be painful. And the next thing you know, you're waking up and looking around and your family's gathered around you and you say, what happened? Well, you fell from the tree again. You know? You've already felt through your life more pain, and I'll tell you why. Because your body, in any kind of pain that may be inflicted on it, will never be able to hurt like your soul. Some of you live with pain every day. You live with heartache. You live with broken dreams. You live with a shattered soul. You live with a wound inside that won't seem to heal. And you know, it's an astounding thing. I've been doing a little reading about Kipling. Remember, Kipling is the one that wrote the Jungle Books, and he's also the one that wrote that magnificent poem called If. While I'm away in Africa, I'm going to try to memorize that little poem. But the one part I remember about it, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the world and everything that's in it. What is more, you'll be a man, my son. Talking about redeeming time. Kipling went through a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow and a lot of suffering in his life because as a small child, while his parents were in India, they shipped him home at the age of 6 back to England to go to a boarding school that was a Christian school run by a legalistic, miserly, bitter old woman. And what she did to that small child warped his heart for life. Now he dealt with it amazingly. He dealt with it fantastically. He rose above it, and he went on to be great, and many, many honors were offered to him, most of which, by the way, he turned down. But when you read the book that he wrote, Something of Myself, no matter what the success, no matter what the wonderful thing that was happening to him, there's something that seeps through the whole story, and you know what it is? The heartache that he could never wipe away. Of being always considered wrong, of always being considered a liar, of always being put in a position of feeling guilty, of feeling ashamed, of feeling like he had to cover up. And he makes an amazing statement in the book. The heart of a child. recessional. If you read his poem Recessional, it's filled with hope and faith, and possibly he was. You have the love of Christ. You have the care and the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. You have the perfect plan of a loving, caring, gracious Heavenly Father. You have the Word of God to give you guidance and direction and strength and nourishment in your soul. You have the healing for whatever is going on in your life. But I will tell you this. My body has been used and abused severely. I've been hooked and thrown by bulls. I've been torn apart by a baboon. I've been attacked by a llama that tried to tear my throat out. Later almost tore my brother's arm completely off. I've been stomped by horses. I've been kicked by mules. And all of that was nothing compared to my dad. If I took all the pain of a lifetime and put it together, it couldn't touch a few seconds of some of the pain that I felt in my soul and in my spirit. You know what I'm talking about. Your soul is so much more sensitive. It is so much more easily wounded. And you need a shield for that soul. Because your body, whether you like it or not, stay as fit as you will, you're going to get old. Trust me, Logan. By the way, Logan and Desiree are here from California. I put a newsletter out some time back, and I threw out a challenge. I may have mentioned it to you. Where are the Christian adventurers? And I said, what we need are courageous young people who are willing to lay everything down for the cause of Christ to fulfill His purpose. And at the bottom of it, I wrote, I await your reply. When we sent it out, Nan said, you better get ready for a flood. My response to her was, I'll be surprised if I get one response. There it is. They read it, got on a plane, came here. The first and the only one I've had. They're here to find out how they can get plugged into God's plan for their life. Be a part of the work that He's doing in the world. And it's a phenomenal thing to see young people who are saying, we're here, we're available. Where can we go? What can we do? How can we help? I don't want to say too much. They're so young and healthy and attractive, I'll give them a big head. Say hi to them afterwards anyway. What is he saying here in Ecclesiastes 12? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Why? Because they are coming. He says the years one day are going to draw near when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. You're going to have trials and difficulties and heartaches in life. But it's more than that. While the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are not darkened. Talking here about the fading of the eyes, the old glasses that I was talking about. It's always interesting. Older people always wonder why the sun doesn't shine quite as bright as it did when they were kids. Any of you ever faced that phenomenon? I remember the sun was so much brighter when I was a kid. Those sleepy summer days out playing. My eyes aren't what they used to be. The clouds do not return after the rain. The rain comes, represents a storm in life, a slow recovery. Illness, disease, sickness, injury. The rain's there, but not the refreshment. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the arms and the hands begin to weaken. The strong men bow down, the legs, the back is getting weaker. The grinders cease because there are few, no teeth. Those that look through the windows grow dim, poor eyesight. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, the hearing begins to fade. By the way, I'm not aiming this at anyone. I know some of you think I picked this just for you. When one rises at the sound of a bird, you know, as people get older and older, it's much easier to surprise them. Much easier to frighten them. A little sound and they jump. Why? Because it's easier to be injured. It's easier to be hurt. It's easier to be caught by surprise. All the daughters of music are brought low. You hear the singing, but you just can't really make it out. It's just a fuzzy noise. And they're afraid of height. You ever watch older people step from a curb? Like, you know, coming down a mountain in New Guinea. That little curb that you used to skip across now is a great obstacle. Why is that? Because a fall, as you get older, hurts a lot more. The penalties in broken bones are sometimes greater. The terrors, they're afraid of height and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms. That's the white hair. I see several almond trees out there, some brighter than others. The grasshopper is a burden. Imagine the weight of a grasshopper is all you can carry. Desire fails. You know, passionate love. Someone said to an old guy, well, I won't even say it. Guy told a joke, and basically the response was, at your age, what are you even talking about something like that for? And he said, well, I at least still like to think about it. Desire fails, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Listen, it is impossible for this body to inherit the kingdom of God. It's composed in such a way, magnificent as it is, made a little lower than the angels, destined for eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ for every believer, destined for a purpose here on this earth, magnificently, wonderfully, personally knit. By the way, when you tamper with a child in the womb, you're tampering with something that God is knitting. Think about that one. You're tampering with a creative act. You can argue all day long when life begins. The creative act is a big part. And as this body fades, and as it ages, and as life loses much of its taste, if you don't have something greater than life to give you in the soul and in the spirit a passion and a drive and a focus and a desire, life just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. I look forward to getting old. I know you won't believe this. As a kid, when we played make-believe, you know what I always wanted to play? I always wanted to play the old crippled beggar. My dream at the age of 5 and 6 was to grow up, get old, and walk with a stick. Don't tell me God doesn't fulfill the desires of your heart. I don't know why. I was just fascinated with old men. As a kid, family reunions, you know how much you hate, you guys have big extended family. You hate those family reunions. I would walk in the door, find out where the men were congregating, and I would go and I would stand or sit around them. I wanted to hear what they had to say. I wanted to listen to them as they told their stories when they were young men. I wanted to find out all about what it was to be a man. And those guys fascinated me because it seemed like they were just so full of wisdom. And the fact that they were old and a little bit smelly and, you know, they had tobacco stains running down their mustache or whatever, that wasn't something that put me off. It endeared them all the more. Why? Because there was just something that was real and earthy about them. And I loved to hear them. And I still do. And now I are one, or am getting closer. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. What can take the place of lost health, lost strength, and lost vigor? Spiritual health, spiritual strength, and spiritual vigor. And you know when you have the opportunity to get it? When you're young. When you're young. I look back so many times to those years that I spent at Harlem Park. I didn't take weekends off. I didn't take holidays. Once in a long, long while, we might break for a week and get away. And every day from early morning till late at night, I was in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, in the Word. I was pouring my strength into the preparation that will now carry me to the end of my life. From here on out, I'm not going to have that beautiful office that I had. From here on out, I'm not going to have that beautiful library. You can't pack a lot of stuff with you. It's me, a backpack, and a Bible, and hopefully man along as well. Where's the strength for that going to come? It's going to come from what was laid up in the days when I had the youth and the strength to do it. Use wisely what you have. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." You know from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that a mystery is something not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed through the apostles and prophets as a result of the finishing of the work of the cross. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Not all believers will die. Paul leaves a place here for the rapture of the church, but all of us are going to be transformed in that resurrection moment. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Some take that last trumpet as the last trumpet of the seven trumpet judgments. No. It's either the last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets, which causes a lot of folks to look during that time of the year, September, October, for the possibility of that rapture. It doesn't necessarily have to be that trumpet, but that's a possible anticipation. I think he's probably referring here to the two trumpets of the book of Numbers that were designed for the calling and the sending out of Israel. When the first trumpet blew, the nation gathered together. It took time for them to collect. When the second silver trumpet blew, then they moved out. I believe that God has already blown the first trumpet. The people are back in the land. Israel is back in their place. When he blows the next trumpet, we evacuate in the rapture, and the nation in those 144,000 move out. But I'm not going to argue the point. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He says this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. I anticipate that. He says, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Listen, you and I are designed for victory. And what is that victory? Your age-old enemy, your lifelong fear, that which underlies and robs every joy, every hope, every dream that you have, that fear of increasing age, that fear of passing time, that fear that expresses itself in a million ways, great and small. Every lady who is here, who's old enough to have wrinkles, knows what I'm talking about. As you look in the mirror and you suddenly see, my skin is not as fresh as it once was. Every man who's lost the vigor of his youth, the abilities that he had, the agility and all that goes with it, knows what I'm talking about. That corruption of the body that's a result of the entrance into the human race by death through sin. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men." And from the moment you and I are born, we're dying. And as the time passes, we cry out. As we watch the decay, we watch the corruption, we watch that eating away at the foundation of our strengths and our abilities. What does Paul say? Paul says it's leading to a good purpose. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. He says, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" That victory has been robbed from the fallen realm, from Satan, who is the king of death, called the king of terrors. By the way, Job chapter 5 describes the death of an unbeliever as being absent from the body, face to face with the king of terrors. Not something I would want to look forward to. You can see why the unbeliever would fear death. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin and the law. If Christ fulfilled the law and paid for sin, what's left? No sting. By the way, the word sting here refers to the sting of a scorpion. Very painful. A venom or a serpent. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your victory is a gift. Your victory is free. your victory comes through faith. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. But here's the question that I want to ask you in light of this passage. Is the victory that belongs to you as a child of God a living reality in your life? Is my life a victorious life? Perhaps a better question would be, from a practical point of view, how can I make my life? I'm frustrated with who I am. I'm not satisfied with the circumstances of my life. I don't understand why things are not going my way. How can I latch onto and lay hold of the victorious Christian life? The answer is very simple. It comes in two parts. Number one, you have to realize if you have Christ, you already have it. What is the victorious Christian life? It's the life of Christ. And you have it from the moment of your salvation. And if you're not enjoying it, if you're not experiencing it, it's only because you're not allowing Him to live through you. A failure to put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. To let Him have His rightful way. And yes, it means the death of self. Yes, it means the laying down of the title deed of your life. But it is infinitely worth it. If you've never come as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I say this leaving tomorrow, I may never see you again. That's always a possibility, I know that. If you have never as a believer come to a point in the presence of God in a time of private prayer where you have said to Him, Father, all that I am, all that I have, all that I will ever be, I hand it to You. I am Yours by right. I am purchased by Christ, but I have the freedom and the liberty that You give me to volitionally hand myself to You as a rightful act of my worship. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. You will never know fulfillment. You will never know genuine vitality of life. You will never know abundant life until you come to that point where you read Paul's challenge that says, lay yourself down. That's where genuine joy begins. If you've never done that, could I just encourage you sometime in the very near future, preferably tonight, in the privacy of your own home, in the privacy of your own life, your bedroom, whatever. Father, I surrender. You know, it was a turning point in Jacob's life. He wrestled with God. And you know the funny thing? Everything he was wrestling for was just what God wanted to give him. And he felt like he had to cheat and steal and connive and be a con man. Until finally the Lord met him at the right moment, at a time when he was afraid, at a time when he was helpless, at a time when he was in danger, and he's wringing his hands, and he's worried about tomorrow, and he's worried about seeing his brother. Esau is coming to kill him. And the Lord meets him there and wrestles with him. Can you imagine omnipotent God wrestling with a man? And God condescended, listen to this, God humbled Himself in that pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, in that Christophany. God humbled Himself not to be able to defeat Jacob. Have you ever gotten that out of the story? He could not prevail. Why? Because until you and I come to the point of surrender, He'll never prevail in your life. He will not force Himself on you. He will not force His clan on you. He will graciously grapple with you to get you to the point where you'll surrender. Finally, He reaches down and touches Jacob's thigh. Jacob and I are brothers in more ways than one. And as his leg gives out, instead of trying to prevail, instead of using his strength, and Jacob, by all descriptions, was a very mighty, powerful man, but with all of his strength that God had condescended to allow him to use and exert, as he starts to fall, what does he do? He's no longer trying to throw his opponent. He's now hanging on to him to stand up. And the angel, which is none other than Jesus Christ, says, let me go, the day is breaking. time for me to go. The time is up. I wonder if the Spirit of God is speaking to you. I wonder if the person of Jesus Christ is speaking to you and saying, it's almost time for me to depart. I've wrestled with you. I've pleaded with you. I've urged you. I've taught you. I've given you information. But it's time's almost up. And in that split second, Jacob had to make a decision that would determine the rest of his life. He made the right decision. I will not let you go till you bless me. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of grappling. I'm tired of resisting. I'm tired of trying to have my own way. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to hang on to you. And I will not let you go unless you bless me. God will break you so He can heal you. God will cripple you to teach you how to walk. But there's only one thing He wants, and it's the same thing He wanted yesterday, and the same thing He wanted last year, and the same thing He wanted from the beginning of your life. He wants a surrendered heart. He wants a soul that is surrendered. And when that moment of surrender comes, whatever crippling took place to bring you to that point, it'll be well worthwhile. Well worthwhile. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it's a free gift. Not only salvation. He's not just talking here about salvation. He's talking about the full ramifications of redemption as they work out in the life of the believer. God will give you victory. Are you lonely? He'll give you victory. Are you perplexed? You don't know what to do. He'll give you victory. Are you frustrated? Are you angry? Have you been injured by somebody? He'll give you the victory. It's a free gift. But you have to be willing to surrender. And that surrender means that you can't make it happen. You can't go out and win your own victory. If victory is a gift, it's not something you can win. I'm going to go out and I'm going to be victorious. Oh, really? You're going to have to come someday to that point where God cripples you and therefore you reach out and grab hold of Him and say, I won't let you go. By the way, attendance at Bible class, you know what it is? As a young believer, as I started attending church, I looked at attendance at Bible class and that was my way to say to the Lord, I will not let you go. I will not let you go. I will not let you go. Every time the doors are open, I'm going to be there. Every time I have the opportunity to learn, I'm going to learn. I don't want to be brutal, but I do want to be honest. I've had many people say to me, we're really going to miss your teaching. You know what I thought? I teach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. You going to miss it? Or just a little of it? For 10 years, I've offered at any time to anyone who would open their door to teach a Bible class in their home. A standing offer. Time's running out, folks. The end is rushing upon us at the speed of a freight train. Your chance to come to a point of surrender, your chance to allow Him to have His rightful place, and your chance to accomplish the purpose for which you're here is rapidly running out. We're not promised tomorrow. I don't know if we'll have next week. But we have today. Are you willing to allow Him to give you the victory, whatever you face, whatever your enemy, whatever the problem, simply by surrendering so He can give you what you already want? Jacob wrestled to get what he wanted and could never get it. He could never find peace. He could never find fulfillment. He could never find satisfaction. He could never find deliverance from guilt and shame. And then one day he said, Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to hang on until you bless me. I feel an urgency, folks. I know some of you look at the clock. I do too. You know what? I look at it and I see it passing away, passing away, passing away. I am so filled with a sense of urgency for this congregation. I am so full of a wrestling for this congregation. I am grappling in prayer for this congregation. because the evil days are coming. And decisions you and I make every day are going to determine whether we're going to have the strength, whether we're going to have the resources, whether we're going to have the abilities, the skills, from experience, from practice, from putting it into our lives in the small and simple areas of life, whether we're going to be able to meet those awesome challenges and demands that are going to be on us in the days ahead. The chaos of this world is not going to pass you by. The turbulence of this world is not going to pass by this little corner of the earth. It's coming like the wave of a tsunami. And I feel such a burden, and I feel such an urgency in my bones. I know what Jeremiah meant when he said, I decided not to teach. No one wanted to hear it anyway. And he said, I decided that I would just sit at home. And he said, it became like a fire in my bones. And he said, I could not contain it. I feel that very strongly. Hang on to this point. Verse 58. Therefore, everything Paul has said in this passage and everything I've said comes down to one thing. The therefore. Whenever you find a therefore in Scripture, what do? You ask what it's there for. This therefore is saying, listen, Christ is the gift of victory. Eternal life is the gift of victory. Whatever your need, whatever your problem, whatever you face. Therefore, my beloved, Paul's talking here to idolaters. Paul's talking here to people who were involved in immorality. Paul's talking here to people who were so carnal that the church was rent and racked by divisions. He's talking to people that had all kinds of problems. He says, my beloved brethren, if you only knew the love of Christ that poured through the heart of Paul as he penned these words. I think it's a tragedy to describe the love of God away into some stoic, intellectual, academic nothing. The love of God is passionate. It's demonstrated in the love of Christ who came into this world to seek a bride. Someone asked me recently, does God have emotions? I said, absolutely. They said, I don't believe you. They can be wrong if they want to. Where do emotions come from? Say, oh, that's all anthropopathism. It's a nice word for saying it's not true. Did you ever stop and think that maybe the Bible talks about those things because it's true? When the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he said, I long for you, I plead for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the Christ that was, although that's included. He's talking about the Christ resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he said, my heart is being wrenched with the affection that Jesus Christ has for you as I see you struggling and I see you sorrowful and I see you unfulfilled and unfulfilling. And the love of Christ is yearning for you. What does James say? Greater grace, super grace. I'm not trying to knock anything. I'm just trying to knock out wrong ideas, wrong thinking. Super grace in James 4:6 is recovery for a carnal, reversionistic believer. Read it in the context. He gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, the Spirit who dwells in us does what? Yearns to the point of jealousy. What kind of jealousy? The jealousy of a lover spurned by the object of their love. Picture this. The Holy Spirit in the life of a carnal, reversionistic believer on his way to death, in the sin unto death, failing to fulfill the plan of God, missing out on the riches and the resources of God's grace, losing all the joy that should be theirs, and the Spirit of God says, oh, I just yearn for that person. Ladies, when you love to have your husband say, I love you, dear. Yeah, you look beautiful tonight. I'm so passionately in love with Him. I know it'll probably never get through, but folks, I've got to try. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. The idea is unable to be shaken. You be unable to be shaken by all of the things that you face in life, always abounding. The word means overflowing. It's the idea of that well of water that is welling up from the resource of the wealth of Christ, the water of life, and it's always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Remember what He told them at the beginning of the chapter? It's been a while since we've been there. Unless you believed, in vain. What does He say in verse 10? He says, I'm the least of the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace that was given to me was not given in vain. He says, I labored more than them. I worked harder than all of the rest of them put together. And by the way, He knew that not one of them could say he hadn't. And why did He drive Himself so hard? Because He was living out the reality, the exuberance, the audacity of the love of Christ in His life. A passion for the souls of men and women.